Such a great pleasure to be with you again this year, be with you again tonight. We're glad to have you down at our place last night, and it's good to be with you tonight. So thankful to see you all here. It's interesting, isn't it? Incredible, really, to think about the events of that night so many years ago, that day. What must be happening about this time? Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, rushing about, getting permission from Pontius Pilate, try to take down Jesus from the cross, give him a proper burial. Gathering up spices, hurrying to get him down before it turns dark and the Sabbath would have started. Incredible to think about. Reports coming in from everywhere about things that had happened that day. Coming dark in the middle of the day. Earthquakes. Did you hear that the veil in the temple, this thick curtain, tore from top to bottom? As people were bringing their animals to be sacrificed. Kidron Valley flowed with the blood of Passover lambs. And yet the blood that mattered that day was that poured out of his side with the water as he hung his head and trusted his spirit to the Lord. Incredible to think about. This is all our hope. It's all our trust. The reason why we're gathered so many years later for worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your help. If we open your word, we ask that you give us illumination through your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding. We're so thankful for the Spirit who inspired these words. Spirit who helps us now. The Spirit who converts souls. We trust. We trust in His ability. We trust in this gospel. That it is the power of God unto salvation. We need, O Lord, your help to proclaim this message of Christ and Him crucified. We need for our only hope, our assurance, to be found in this Christ and what He's done and the change that He's wrought in our hearts. If indeed that be true, let us know it, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask if you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John and chapter 2 in verses 1 through 6. That's 1 John, not to be confused with the Gospel of John, but 1 John. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, I've entitled the sermon, The Assurance of Christ. The Assurance of Christ. John writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying in verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." This is the Word of God. Let's hear it and heed it. Every time that we speak, as pastors, we speak to a mixed bag. We speak to a mixed group. There are the saved and there are the lost in the congregation, almost certainly. There are those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ truly, and they really are saved, and they have assurance of that salvation. There are those that if we asked them, they would say, I believe that I am saved. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in reality, their faith that they claim to have is not saving faith, and they're still lost and in their sins. There are those who may have doubts about whether or not their salvation is sure, and yet, in reality, they do have salvation, though plagued with doubts. In reality, they have firmly believed in Christ. And still there are others who may know that they're lost. They may know that they really don't believe these things of Christ and would make no profession of faith in Christ. So it's a mixed bag whenever we speak, and we recognize that a lot of what passes for Christianity in today's churches and today's among the people today is not real, true, biblical Christianity. We're trying, every time that we get up here, we're trying to affirm those who are truly saved, to grant some assurance, to give some comfort, some encouragement, encouragement to keep on keeping on. And yet there are others of you that we want to scare to death and make nervous, for we know that you're lost, or we have suspicions, or maybe we just know that you're out there somewhere, and that being lost, you need to be awakened from your security that you have so falsely. So, it's a thin line that we're walking, isn't it? John's purpose here, he's an elderly elder. It's an old man at this point. He sees this little flock, many of them young in the faith. They've been plagued by false teachers, those who thought they were so intellectual, making so many great sounding arguments, believing falsely, those that had gone out from them that were never really of them. And he's trying to grant some assurance to those. He writes saying, I write that you may know that you know that you have eternal life, essentially. My fair paraphrase. That you may know that you have eternal life. 42 times in this passage he uses a form of the word to know. He wants to grant assurance to those who haven't. And at the same time, he wants to scare and show what is false in those who are false. He wants to give them no assurance, no security of their salvation. We know that we can, in fact, have false assurance. We see that in the first chapter. He talks about how God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. And then I want you to see in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 10, there are those who say things. If we say this, if we say three times, they have this phrase. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is, first of all, those who say, those who have a confession that they walk in the light, that they know this God who is light, and they walk in fellowship with God, but they have no fellowship. And because they have no fellowship, their fellowship is a lie. It's not the truth whatsoever. There are those who say that they have no sin, and they are deceiving themselves. Aware, they're also lying. The truth is not in them. Again, as there's those who, in verse 10, they say they have not sinned. Not only that they have no sin, but they've not sinned. They're not only lying to themselves, they're lying about God because God says that they're a sinner. And so they make Him to be a liar. Again, His Word is not in them. These are those who would say that they have a true confession of salvation, but they have no true confession of their own sinfulness. And you can't have a true confession of salvation without a true confession of sin. And in saying all of these things here, we know still that though there is possibility that we can have false assurance, we can have real assurance. I want to tell you, we can have real assurance of our salvation as well. That God calls for us not to be perpetually plagued by doubts. How is it that we can go on fully in sanctification if we think that there's a possibility that we might lose this thing, that we might not really have this thing, that we might not really indeed be forgiven of our sins and stand rightly before God? We need assurance of our salvation. And that's why he writes, look at verse 3, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him." We know it. We know that we've come to know Him. Look at in verse 5. Again, we said, by this, at the end of verse 5, by this we may know that we are in Him. We've come to know Him and that we are in Him. We might know it. This is Christian, Alan, this is for you. This is Christian epistemology. How we might know, that branch of philosophy that deals with how we know what we know is how we have certainty. And it's not just talking about an intellectual knowledge of God. It is talking about an experiential relationship with God that we might know. And this is the ultimate promise of the gospel, is it not? That we might know Him? The ultimate blessing of the gospel is not that we might have forgiveness of sins. The ultimate blessing of the gospel is that we might know God. That we might come to have a relationship with God. You can only have that with forgiveness of sins, but that's not the ultimate blessing. So many people want the forgiveness now without wanting God. It's like me taking a wedding ring and bowing down and asking my wife to marry me, and she's saying, "I like the ring, I don't like you." So many people, she didn't say that, by the way, thank the Lord. So many people do that. We want to get out of hell free. We want the forgiveness, but we won't want God or His demands or any of that. But this is the assurance that we have, that we might know Him. And He wants to grant us real assurance. And I want you to see that we find this assurance only in Jesus Christ. Only in what Christ is doing within us. He's going to call us to look at our own lives, to examine our own lives, to see if this faith is true, to see if there indeed has been a change. But if we notice that there is not a change, if we notice that we're out of step with God, if we notice that we're not walking in the light, if there is darkness within us, if we notice that we're not obeying the commandments of God, we're not abiding in Christ, then the answer is not change yourself. The answer is not try harder. The answer is not, we'll start obeying the commandments. The answer is, start trusting Christ. Start really trusting Christ. Really look to Christ. It's not that we ever start to find our assurance in ourselves, but it is this change that is maybe not there. If there is not obedience to the Lord's command, if we are continuing to walk in darkness, then what that says is that those are the symptoms of a root problem in our life that is unbelief. That the faith that we claim to have is not real saving faith. So He would call us to trust really and truly and turn to Christ. I like what John MacArthur says when he argues, listen, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You would lose your salvation. I mean, which one of us, if we were asked by God, would say, yeah, I'm doing good with this Christianity thing. I've got it down. You know, I believe that your person could lose her salvation, but not me, because I'm pretty good at this. I've got this going well. We're crazy if we think that we could lose it, but we haven't yet. What do you have to do to lose it if we haven't lost it yet? It's not based on our ability or what we've done. It's based on the work of Christ. and what He's done. He who has begun a good work in us will carry it out to the day of completion. All the changes of the gospel, all the promises, all the ways that the Bible describes salvation are irreversible changes. When the Bible talks about us being enemies of God and being reconciled to God so that now we have become friends, that's not reversed. We don't go back to being God's enemy again. We aren't declared innocent in justification only for God to change His mind and then declare us guilty and condemn us to hell. We aren't taken from being strangers and aliens, children of wrath by nature, children of the devil, and adopted into the family of God only for Him to later kick us to the curb. Say, I don't, and disown us. Jesus did not come to the slave market to pay a ransom and a redemption price for us so that we could be free men under His mastery, only to sell us back into slavery to an evil taskmaster. He did not declare the unclean clean by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, only to then strip them of their sainthood. We aren't brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, only to die again. Those who are reborn to eternal life don't lose that. God doesn't give the person the gift of salvation only to then take it away. I don't understand how anyone cannot get this that reads the New Testament. You can have real assurance of your salvation. You do not have to live perpetually with doubts. Don't you see that if you argue that a person can lose their salvation, then what they're saying is that what Christ did was insufficient in some way. What they're saying is that Christ's sacrifice was not enough, that He needs us to add to it. That salvation is not all of God, but some of God and some of us. It is to say that when God tried to save you, He failed. That the Omnipotent One was not powerful enough to overcome us and our sinfulness. Salvation, real salvation, is a work of God. It's a work of God and God alone, so that you and I may not boast. And if God has indeed given us this gift of salvation, then we might know that we have it. Might really, really know and be assured that we have it. Now, when we talk about this salvation, we realize that we are both positionally in Christ as well as progressively becoming like Christ. There is this assurance that we're going to see. I have 2 points and 2 sub-points under each of those points tonight. The 2 points are this, that we find assurance, first of all, in our position in Christ. And secondly, that we find assurance also in our progression in Christ. Assurance from our being, our position in Christ, as well as our becoming, our progression in Christ. For we know that God has not only saved us, but He is saving us and He will save us. And so we trust that we're both right in Christ, we're placed in Christ, and yet at the same time, we're moving and progressing in Christ. So that our assurance from beginning to end, salvation from beginning to end, is all found in the Lord and what the Lord has done. It's found in Christ. We don't look outside of that to find our assurance. Our assurance is always wrapped up in the person and the work of Christ, totally from beginning to end. It doesn't start there and then we start working. He changes us and He continues changing us. So, let's look firstly at our assurance by means of our being in Christ or our position in Christ. We know that Romans 1 gives us this great promise, doesn't it? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, what? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. There's no condemnation for this Christ. There is. It might be that we would read the hard verses of verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1 and realize, as we are sensitive to the Spirit of God, God is light in Him. There is no darkness at all. And we realize, there's so much darkness in me. We realize, so often I don't walk in fellowship with God. I'm not obedient to the Lord's commands. I'm a sinner. Is it true that I'm deceiving myself, that I'm somehow lying to myself in all of this as well? Is it possible that I might want to be one of these that are lying to myself? And coming to them, and John's writing to these who have deserted them and who don't even admit their own sinfulness, he's then trying to bring some comfort to them. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is what I want, that you not sin, that you do be sanctified, that you strive to pursue for perfection. Yet, he says, but if anyone does sin, I'm glad he writes to that, doesn't he? Because this is me a lot. If anyone sins, is anyone out here a sinner? If anyone does sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So first of all, the first subpoint then, under our assurance by means of our position in Christ, is the advocacy of Christ. The advocacy of Christ. And in the advocacy of Christ, we see that Christ is our priest. That Christ is our paraclete, is the word here. That Christ is our great priest. That Christ is our paraclete. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate is someone likened unto today, a defense attorney, if you will. And I know that we think poorly, generally, of defense attorneys, not to offend anyone who's an attorney in here. Yet he is someone who stands and who pleads our case. In this case, this is Jesus, the Son of God, pleading our case before the Father. And I want you to understand in this analogy the Father's role. The Father is not a harsh judge in the sense that he's unwilling to forgive. Let's not forget that it is the Father who appointed our advocate. The Father who sent in His great love made Christ our advocate, who so willingly appointed Him as the priest over us. He represents us. Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5 describe this so well. I wish we could take time for that. And there's a lot in this, in all of these four points that I have. They could each be sermons in themselves, and so I don't want to scare you by that, but they could. Nevertheless, what we see is that Christ became like us. He had to be made in every respect like His brothers, according to Hebrews. Had to take on full humanity. That the Son of God, sent by the Father, would come down and that He would take on humanity. He didn't just put on a human robe or a human cape so that it's God in some kind of human suit. No, He had a human mind so that He learned and grew in stature. He learned through the things that He suffered. He had a human soul. He was really fully through and through human. See, if He's going to save all of us, by that I mean all of who we are as humans, what He did not assume, He cannot save. And so if we want to be saved both body and soul, if we want to be saved all parts of our beings, we need Him, because we sin not just with our bodies, but we sin with our minds, we sin with our emotions, we sin with so much with our will. And so He had a human will and a human mind and human emotions and all of this. He got tired, He got weak, He hungered, He thirsted. All of this is true of Him. So that Jesus really is fully man, yet without sin. This is what makes Him such a great high priest. But He had to be God as well, didn't He? Fully like God, so that He is the omniscient one, though He learned as a human. And He's the all-powerful one. Because only God can save, can He? Men can't save themselves. We can't work to salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, fully and foremost. And so only God can save. And so Christ had to become that God-man because He's representing men to God. And He's bridging the gap between men and God. And He's advocating and representing men to God. And God, likewise, to men. Because we know what God is like by looking at Christ, don't we? And seeing Christ. So that He can know. See, God didn't just stay up in the ivory tower. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be us. He united Himself with a human body. And in uniting Himself with a human body, He didn't alleviate that at the cross or the resurrection or the ascension. He's still today at the right hand of the Father, human as well as God. Glorified humanity is what He is. And we know that we'll be like Him one day when we see Him as He really is. But God can't die, so God had to become man. Because man can die. Because the way that He's our advocate is that He dies in our place. He is our high priest, appointed this by God, ever living, none changing, always there, without sin, unlike so many other high priests before. As the high priest, he not only represents us to God as our advocate, but He's also pleads our case, doesn't He? We see this in John 17, where as that high priestly prayer, as it's called it, where He prays for His disciples, for God to keep them. For He instructs us that we might, and prays that we might be one. He prays saying, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Here's that. It's us. You are prayed for by the Son of God, the High Priest of God, who are prayed for there in the Scriptures, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I've given to them, and they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. And we can go on and on. Did you get the point? We have this assurance, not just by Jesus being our advocate, being our priest, our paraclete, as is the word again. It's the same word that Jesus uses of, I'm going to send you another comforter, another helper. So the Spirit also. Let me share with you how this works, by the way. The ancients would talk about it this way, and I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones this afternoon, and just sat there glorying before God as he talked about this great truth. And so I hope that we'll some way get it and I can communicate it to you. But here's the way the advocacy of Christ and the Trinitarian work of God looks. That God has given His Holy Spirit to live inside every believer so that within us, through His promptings and His power, and in groans too deep for words, He intercedes for us and prays for us within ourselves, granting us this assurance. While at the same time, the Son of God is at the right hand of God, before the very face of God, pleading our case, so that we have this intercession that comes, this pleas from not only within us through the Holy Spirit, but also at the right hand of God, before the face of God. And we have not only that, but we have a Father who is not unwilling to listen to these pleas, but longs to give good gifts to His children, who knows what we want even before we ask Him. Do you not think that whatever you ask in His name will be given to you? If these things be so, it should give us great hope in our prayer life. But He's not only this advocate, He is also the atonement of Christ. I want to talk about the advocacy of Christ, but also the atonement of Christ. For it says here in verse 2 that He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. So in this case, Christ is not priest, but propitiation in the atonement of Christ. We recognize that what propitiation means, and there's a good chance, unless you're talking about the Bible, that you haven't used this word propitiation lately. That you haven't talked about this. It's not a word that comes up in everyday conversation generally. Propitiation, yet, is this idea of sacrifice. This idea of atonement. This thing, what turns back God's wrath, turns back God's anger, and appeases the justice and the righteousness of God, so that everything is now right. God is no longer angry. And that we're right before Him. What I want you to see is that in offering Himself as a propitiation, that Jesus is not only priest, but He's sacrifice. He's the high priest, and not bringing in the blood of some bull or some goat, but He brings in His own blood. And He pours it on the mercy seat of God, so that God might be satisfied, so that we might be forgiven. We see this in the first chapter, don't we? And the blood of Jesus in verse 7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That He is the propitiation for our sins. I want you to understand this. See, we have two main problems, two primary obstacles here. First of all is God's holiness. In God, He is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all, it says. No darkness at all. What's the problem? We're full of darkness. So, it's not only God's holiness, but man's sin that is also the problem. Do you see this back in the first verse? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you see a problem there? He's going to plead the case of those who are guilty. They're sinners. It's clear that we have sin. What are we asking Him to plead? He's righteous. He should hate us. We should be condemned. He's the righteous one. But the righteous one is not just our priest and representative and doesn't just plead our case. He makes a propitiatory sacrifice of Himself. We can't offer anything because our righteousness is like filthy rags. But He is the righteous one who was killed in our place as our substitute. That's what He's saying here. He is the substitute. This is really the riddle of the Old Testament. God says in Exodus chapter 34, when He announces His name to Moses, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. How can that be? How can this describe God? That He will not clear the guilty, but also that He's forgiving the iniquity of thousands. How can He do both? How can this be true? The answer is only in Christ. Only in the righteous one, God Himself sacrificing Himself for His people. Because, see, any county judge can't let murderers and rapists and liars go free and still be just and still be counted righteous. He can't just sweep the sins of the world under the rug and it be okay. God's righteousness, God's judgment is called into question here. And in order to stay righteous, but also be loving and be forgiving, He killed the righteous one on our behalf so that we might have forgiveness. So that at the cross, both mercy and righteousness kiss. God's holy justice is poured out on Christ so that His mercy could come to us. And the very best of Christ, His righteousness, is lifted off of Christ and credited to us and put on us after the very worst of us, our filthy rags, are taken off of us and placed onto Christ. That's a great exchange, is it not? That is a good, our worst for His best, all for free. It's a deal too good to pass up and almost too good to believe. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." There's that word again. God put Him forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. Why? This was to show God's righteousness. Jesus died for God as well as for us. To show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. He'd forgiven Abraham of his lies. He'd forgiven David. Forgiven Moses of his murder. David of his adultery. And on and on and on. How could He still be righteous? Well, He put Christ forward as propitiation to die so that He might be just still. He still might be righteous, but also be the one who justifies and declares sinners righteous. Who declares that they might be right before Him. And He had to do it by dying on our behalf. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness. Righteousness of God. Well, we could talk here in this verse, of course, about the extent of the atonement. I'm not going to get into that. But let me just say, if we understand propitiation properly, that God is no longer angry with us and in Christ is our substitute, I think that takes care of the rest of the verse. And that this verse is a great promise to us. That no matter who you are or what you've done, you can be forgiven and find forgiveness in Christ. Let's not eliminate the great promise that it's not just ours, but for the whole world. This promise is for them. Well, let's talk about the assurance then by means of our becoming in Christ, means by our progression in Christ. He says in verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So we see that this assurance comes, again, by our becoming, by our adherence to Christ in this case. Not our advocacy, not the atonement, but our adherence to Christ. In this case, Christ is now made our perfecter. See this? "By this we know that we have come to know Him. If we keep His commandments, we adhere to His Word, keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." The love of God is perfected. That word is perfected. That's a divine passive. But that means that God is the one acting. That God is perfecting this love in us. I want you to see that it's talking about commandments, talking about the law of God. And yet it's also talking about the love of God being perfected. Too often we think of those two things as enemies, antagonists, law and love. But Jesus said there's two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Both of those commandments are to love God. And both of those commandments are the embodiment of the ten. All of the law and the prophets are boiled down to ten commandments. And all of those ten are boiled down to two. So what we know is that in these Ten Commandments, the very character of God Himself is reflected. God didn't pull these commandments out of thin air. He just said, "I'll make them do this, and I'll make them do that, and I'll make them do this, and I'll make them do that." No, He made those commandments for a reason, because they reflect His holy character. And the standard for holiness the reflection of what God is hasn't changed in any way in the New Testament. Yes, we're not under law but under grace, in the sense that we're not under the penalty of law anymore. But that doesn't mean we're not called to keep the Ten Commandments, because we're called over and over again to keep the Ten Commandments. In fact, he says right here, if we don't keep it, then our profession of faith is a lie. The truth is not in us. Jesus said it over. If you love me, what you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, Jesus said. And in 1 John, he's going to spell this out a little bit later, 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So as our love for God grows, then we will reflect it in our keeping the commandments of God, in our sanctification. Those who have really experienced this change in their life, it will be shown by the fact that they obey the law of God. It will be shown by the fact that the Ten Commandments are lived out in their lives. And so he's calling us, yes, to examine your lives to see whether or not it's true that you are living out these Ten Commandments. And if you're not, then we need to go back and start over again with the idea that you need to trust in Christ alone for salvation, because your profession of faith is not accurate. You say that you've trusted in Christ, but real saving faith is pregnant with good works, Luther would say. Real saving faith produces good works. Only dead faith has no good works with it. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by the keeping of the commandments. But if we don't keep the commandments, that's a sure sign that we're not saved. Lastly, I want you to see that it is not just our adherence to Christ, but our abiding in Christ. Our abiding in Christ. For he says, by this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And what Christ is, when we talk about abiding in Christ, Christ is both our possessor and our pattern. He is our possessor and our pattern. When you believe in Christ, you are united with Christ. You are joined with Christ. I don't think we emphasize this union with Christ enough. So that we are baptized, so that we're now the old us is dead, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, life that is conjoined and in communion and union with Christ. And in this union that we have with Christ, not we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so we're placed, as it were, into the body of Christ. And that's why we can be spoken of as seated in the heavenly places. Not going to be, but are seated currently in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that's where Christ is. And as sure as He's at the right hand of God, when we die, we'll be there, because we're wrapped up in who Christ is. And so He possesses us. He owns us. He has us. And we're called to abide in Him. Those who are really His will abide in Him. They'll stay connected to the vine. They'll hold on tightly to Christ. They'll cling to Christ. They'll not look for something else. They'll hold on to Christ. And we see that this abiding doesn't mean that we do nothing. Doesn't mean just staying where we are. But this is a walking abiding. For it says, for whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way as He is. So that He doesn't just possess us, but He's our pattern. We look and follow after His example in this life. We learn about this in John 15:8, and I'll just close by reading a few verses of this. It's intimately connected, this abiding with Christ is intimately connected with our Bible study and our prayer life. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. See that? Both prayer and Bible study there. This abiding nature. If you keep my commandments, See, the abiding and the obeying are not two different things either. They're the same thing, really. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. If we're in Christ, and there's already a purifying, a cleansing. We're cleansed in Christ. And yet also, there's a pruning. There's a continual pruning that goes on by this abiding, by this being connected to the vine that the Father comes and does for us. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken into you. So, the Lord calls us to make our calling and our election sure, doesn't it? He calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Knowing what? That it's God who works in us, both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. We see this tonight. And so I ask you to evaluate your own life, to know if this is true of you. Is your assurance found only in Christ? And have you come to Christ, and has it wrought this change in your life so that you're now adhering and obeying the commandments of God and abiding in Him, so that you're not looking elsewhere or adding anything to this salvation, but you're holding tightly on to Christ? My little children, I write these things that you may not sin, but if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for Your magnificent Word. I thank You for the work of Christ. That we might know Him better and more fully. That we might be astounded again at what He's done for us and what He's doing in us. That we might seriously contemplate and consider Christ. Not look elsewhere. Not if there are those that are assailed with doubts and need to be, shake them from their false security. Let them come to Christ. If there are those, O Lord, who are assailed with doubts and have really and truly trusted Christ, I pray that they might know that they know Him, that they are in Him, and they might continue adhering and abiding in Christ, persevering in this work, knowing that it's You who's working in them. You who started the work will carry it on to completion. What great encouragement, as well as a challenge, these verses are to us. Let us look at them and let it cause us not to look in ourselves as much as look outside of us to the work of Christ, and to hold tightly to that and pursue hard after Him, to with determination come to Christ. Lord, I pray that You might do this work in us, that Your Word might accomplish all its purpose, and that these two churches and any other here represented here might be blessed by Your hand, that we might be faithful, and that it might be shown that by trying to follow You, that there is great blessing in that. And we might see that in great sanctification and holiness, and in growth in numbers, Lord. Help us to be faithful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing together, "It Is Well With My Soul." Sorrows like sea billows roll.
Satan should.